As we continue our study through the book of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I would ask you to turn there once again with me. This morning we'll be considering together, particularly this morning, chapter 4 in Hebrews and verses 14 through 16. Will you please turn there with me as we pick up our study? I would like to refresh our minds with the contextual setting of it by starting and reading aloud for you, beginning in verse 1. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4, will you please follow along as I read out loud? "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest was himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, as we come to these last several verses of this passage, of this chapter, we see here that after having warned his Hebrew brethren to give careful examination to their lives and doctrine in order that they would not miss out on their promised rest like their earlier relatives did, the apostle now comes to comfort the people by calling their attention to the kind of high priest this later generation of Jews had compared to the high priests of the earlier generations. These three verses that we are considering this morning, these verses 14, 15, and 16, serve us as a transition from the warning part of the epistle now to the exhorting part of the epistle. And the apostle starts his exhortation by calling attention to what kind of high priest Jesus is. What kind of high priest Jesus is? Well, as we consider this question, this concept, the writer tells us here, first of all, in verse 14, that this high priest, this Jesus Christ, is a great high priest. Can we say that of any of the high priests that served the earlier generations, that they were great high priests? What about Aaron? Aaron, the one who succumbed, yielded to the temptation of the Jews when Moses delayed on the mountain with God at Sinai, and they prevailed upon Aaron when they convinced him to cast for them an idol of gold, and he made a golden calf. Was he a great high priest? Obviously, that is not the case. What about his sons who were struck down because they offered false fire to the Lord? Certainly not great priests at all. The only one who we could possibly put in this camp is what one we will consider in the next couple of Sundays, and that is Melchizedek, the high priest or the priest of Salem. And there is some mystery surrounding this one because there is no certain lineage that he belongs to. And one thing that we know of is that he never died. And so it could possibly be said of this one that he was a great high priest. But none is so great as Jesus the Christ, who first of all sat with God before the foundations of the world, in perfect happiness and holiness, not missing anything, perfectly fulfilled as he existed with the Godhead from eternity past. But at a certain time came down from heaven, took on human flesh, was born under the law so that he could perfectly fulfill every aspect of the law. He himself fulfilling it, not simply going through the motions of performing sacrifices which were demanded by the law, but he himself fulfilling it, becoming the ultimate sacrifice himself. This high priest passed through the heavens. All of the former high priests, again with the exception of Melchizedek, died. They were mortal. What more, they were fallible. And this is one thing that even if we were to attach the term or the label great to a man, we always have to admit that as great as a man is, he is still mortal. His flesh will succumb to death, and he is fallible. He is error prone. He will make mistakes. But not so this high priest who is Jesus the Christ who passed through the heavens. All of the other high priests simply and only served as types, as shadows of this priest who had come. And even though there were some priests amongst the Hebrews that were considered to be honorable and noble people in the Hebrew culture, they were reverenced because they served a holy purpose in that Hebrew culture and society. Nevertheless, none were so honorable or noble to be considered great in comparison to the greatness of Christ. The Apostle Paul says, Christ passed through the heavens. Under the Old Testament system, you'll remember that the high priest would go into the temple and perform his temple ceremonies and the temple sacrifices, and once a year he would pass, as it were, behind the veil. He would pass out of the sight of the Hebrew people. He would go into the Holy of Holies, where he would perform the sacrifice of atonement. This inner temple area was the place where the holy articles that symbolized the presence of God with the Hebrews were kept. It was these holy articles which reminded the people of God that God was present with them. That not only did they worship a God who is transcendent, that is, a God who is far above them, who was utterly and totally unlike them in His holiness, in His infinity, in His eternality, but that He was imminent and that He was with them. He was close to them, so close that they could see the articles of the temple except for the ark. But even that they could see from time to time when they would break camp and move to another place as the priests would carry it by its poles through the rings. They could see the ark. And although this place, this temple of God, was near to them, nevertheless it was a safe and holy place. These articles, when they made camp, were kept within the confines of the tent, They would put this thing up and there were guards around it. The priests guarded it. And even though it was so close to them that they could see it, it was guarded. And even though it was in the midst of their daily secular and profane activities, it itself was never secularized or profaned. It was kept as a holy place. They remembered that God's presence with them demanded from them that they be holy, even in their secular occupations. Not that there is truly a secular thing, but in their normal daily activities. They never mistakenly used the tabernacle as a place for sporting or charity events. There was no mistaking, this is the holy place of God. We go here to worship. The high priest makes sacrifice. This is where we are reminded of the dreadful, fearful holiness of God. And even Israel, when she entered her periods of apostasy, still remembered, still was aware that that was a holy place. That even when they had prostituted it in Jesus' day and turned it into a marketplace, as it were, that so angered Jesus that he even turned over the money tables and scourged the outer area with a whip, it was only the outer area. They still, even in their apostasy, had the lingering memory that that's a holy place, that we may be able to get away with prostituting this outer area, but we don't dare go into the inner sanctum behind the veil. No, only the high priest can do that. No one gets away with that. And that's why Jesus, when he was pronouncing the curses, the dreadful woes on the enemies of God who had become the apostate Jews in his era, told the Jews in such a way as would offend them deeply that they would see the abomination of desolation standing in that holy place because they had apostatized from the faith and had prostituted what should have been kept holy. This was still an offense to them, and Jesus knew it would be. But this high priest, this Jesus, has passed through the heavens. He ministers for us not in a place that has been prostituted nor can even be prostituted, but he is in the holy place where there is no sin, where sin cannot reach it. No sin dwells. It is perfect in its holiness. And also we remember that God gave him the name of Emmanuel, God with us. That not only has he gone, has he passed through the heavens and ministers now in that holy, holy place, but he is still so imminent as he is with us. His Holy Spirit dwells and abides with us. He has gone to the holy place where God dwells in all of his unmitigated brilliance, his unhidden majesty and splendor. Remember when Moses came back from the mountain, that his face shined so brightly, it probably should say shone, so brightly that the people couldn't even look on his brilliance but asked him to veil it. But eventually, that splendor, that glory faded. Not so with Christ. He has ascended into heaven, and that glory will never fade from him again. Although he hid it the first time he came to earth and was incarnate in human flesh, it will never be hidden again. When he comes back the second time, he will come in glory. His glory is the glory of a victor. His glory is the glory of a sovereign ruler. The government of all nations, of all peoples, has been placed upon his shoulders. And now he reigns and rules to establish his kingdom and to disestablish his enemies. He sends his Holy Spirit to make ready a people to receive the gospel in order that they would become citizens of this new righteous kingdom. And not only that, but he is now making ready our heavenly abode, that when we go to heaven to be with him for eternity, he will be ready for us. Some of you, I'm sure, have had the sad and frustrating experience of starting a new job, expecting that it would be ready when you got there, only to find out that no preparations had been made, you don't even have a desk or a chair to sit in, and all of a sudden it catches everyone by surprise and they're scrambling around trying to find you a corner to work in or some such thing. Or if you're working in a trade, you don't even have tools to work at your trade with. But not so when we go to be at home with the Lord. It won't catch him by surprise. He won't have failed to make ready for you a heavenly dwelling. He will welcome you. There will be trumpets heralding the entrance of another servant of God. He makes continual intercession for us, where even the good high priests in the old covenant would make good intercession for the people. It wasn't continual intercession. There were other things that they had to attend to, even if it was at least the normal mundane things of life, such as eating and sleeping. Eating and sleeping, not bad things, not sinful things, but it interrupted their intercession for the people of God. Not so with Christ. His intercession for us is continual. It has no end. And keeping this in our minds, how much more encouraged ought we to be to enter into that intercession? That we would add our prayers and our petitions to this river of intercession that flows from this great high priest. Christ fulfilled one part of his priesthood on earth when he died for his people. The other part he fulfills in heaven as he makes this continual intercession for those same people for whom he died on earth. The greatness of this high priest is also seen by the name that was given him by the Father, Jesus, Yahshua. Jehovah saves. Jesus is a Savior. Jesus is our Savior. He is the great physician in that he saves our souls. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to the Father through him. And he saves us from all of the lingering effects of our sin when we go to him in faith. He is not only a great high priest, but we remember that he is also a gracious high priest. He is merciful and compassionate, as we see here in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Mercy and compassion. Mercy and compassion. Where do we see these traits? Where do we find them here on this earth? Well, these are qualities that come only from a person who has the ability to lift himself out of his selfish reverie and to be able to look outside of himself and see other people as having equal value and meaning in this life. Someone who is humble enough to be willing to move outside of their selfish preoccupation. These are traits, these are qualities that belong to those who are equally concerned with another person's plight, with the difficulties and burdens that they are experiencing. Instead of thinking to themselves that it doesn't matter because this person's injury or illness or difficulty has not touched me. But you're willing to remember the same injury, the same illness, the same difficulties, the same burden that that person is going through is one that I could equally suffer from. And therefore you stop being so self-centered and you reach out to that person in a willingness to share some little bit, because that's all we can ever do, but share some little bit of the burden. To find a person who is able or willing to sympathize with you and your weakness is rare. Most people exploit our weaknesses. But that is not how Jesus, our high priest, is. As the apostle to the Hebrews reminds us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This high priest is moved by our infirmities. He is moved by our burdens. He pities us. Though he is a great high priest and very far above us, yet he is also very kind and tenderly concerned for us. How often do you find these traits in a person in a high position? That person who has attained a position of prominence cares for those at all who reside outside of their field of vision. But rather we see that generally those who have attained to prominent positions in our societies tend to look with derision at those who are of a lesser social stature. They only see other people as having value or significance insofar as you benefit them. Not so with Jesus, our high priest. He himself was tempted in all the same ways as we are. But unlike fallen men, he hasn't forgotten. We have slippery minds, and as a result, we so soon forget our struggling and our suffering. As soon as our dark night is over, we are past feeling for those who continue to struggle. Yes, there's a fellowship in suffering, but as soon as our suffering's over, and we have been healed but a little, so too has our ability to truly sympathize with others in their weakness. And so in a sense, Jesus actually serves us by having us suffer so that we continue to be compassionate people, tender-hearted, sympathetic with each other. But this high priest of ours never tires of hearing our sighs and cries, for we're his sheep. And he listens for the faintest bleating, the faintest cry for help, and he stands ready to answer us in our need, in our crisis. He was tempted in all ways as we are, He was tried by all of the same kinds of troubles and burdens that we are subject to in this fallen world. And He remains always sympathetic to our plight. One of the biggest problems we face, loved ones, as we have walked with Christ for some time, is that we tend to become spiritually desensitized. That we do not labor at keeping our love toward the Savior fresh and alive. It is kind of like long married people who have allowed their love to get stale. Oh, it is not as though they are no longer committed to each other. It is not as though either one of them is going anywhere. They'll stay together through thick and thin and slug it out through life. But what about the thrill and the excitement of newfound pleasures? What about the magic and electricity that used to be there? What about the passion? To keep that alive takes work. It takes work in our marriages. Why would we think it doesn't take work with our relationship with Christ? And when we don't work at it, we allow a bit of cynicism to creep in. And when that cynicism creeps in, what does it do? But it pushes out sincerity and genuine affection. And so we would do well, loved ones, to remember the love of God toward us in the face of Christ. To do everything we can to keep this love, this passion for Christ alive. He was tempted in all ways, as we are, yet without sin, the apostle says. He was tempted by Satan, yet he never succumbed to the sin. It is seldom that we meet any significant temptation without succumbing to it in some way. We may not fall in such a way as to fall into the sin of the temptation. But how often does it cause us to waver in our passion for Christ or our effectiveness as His ministers here on this earth? Scandalizes our conscience, and that's one of the chief ploys of Satan, isn't it, with us? If he cannot get you to fall into the sin with which he is presently tempting you, he will harm you by bringing up some old sin that you fell into so that you feel the shame of it as if you just committed it. And it plagues and burdens your conscience. But Jesus didn't succumb to the sin of Satan. Satan couldn't even get the stain of some past sin to come back to flush him with humiliation and shame, because there wasn't any. Jesus is a great high priest without error. Sometimes we see a person on this earth who we might think, that's a good person, that's a good man. There may be times, or may have been a time, when you would have even said, that's a great man. But then you witness some failure on his part, some error, some failing. And some of your admiration and respect falls away. You feel yourself as if you have been scandalized. That this person that you put such stock in is, after all, human. And it causes you to hold back a little bit in respecting and putting such stock in that person's words and advice, but not so with Jesus. He is the great high priest who not only never stumbled, but Satan couldn't even find some previous stain to bring back to shame him. And so we can hang on His every word. We know that He will never lie to us, that His advice is only always good, that it's worth building our lives on. That truly those who build their lives on the words of Jesus are as the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. Jesus was as severely tried as any man ever could be. Pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. But he remained holy and harmless and undefiled. That is the nature of our high priest. And he sympathizes with us in our weakness. He knows how weak and prone to sin we are, and he stands ready to help us. So then, what impact should this make on us? Well, first of all, the apostle has already told us, seeing that we have such a great high priest, we should hold fast our confession. In other words, Jesus will be there. He will be there with us and for us. He will not leave us. He will not abandon us. And therefore, neither should we ever abandon Him. We should never deny Him or be ashamed of Him in the company of men. Let us hold fast to the things that we know to be true. Let us hold fast to sound doctrine and sound principles. There are times when I grow discouraged that St. Andrew's has not grown bigger or faster than we have as a church. I'm sure it would be an encouragement to all of us if we would have new families join with us. But when it comes right down to it, where else would we go? Where else would we be content? It is hard to find a group that has not yielded to some form of will worship or man-pleasing. This is the subject line of our lives. In our view, the practical and the theoretical can never be separated. It would not do for us to say that we believe one way and then worship another or vice versa. To us, the doctrines and principles and practice of the Christian life bear on all of our actions, on all areas of life. To abandon these principles and this lifestyle would be to depart from our confession of faith in our estimation. And the excellency of our high priest causes us to be diligent in our practice and in our confession. We must not only be people who had a good start, but people who had a good end, because it is only those who endure to the end who will be saved. And then, the apostle closes this short section with this most encouraging and glorious conclusion. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Where do we come? We come to a throne. A throne speaks of authority, and so it ought to be approached with fear and reverence. But here we are told to come to this throne boldly because it's a throne of grace, and we'll find mercy and grace there in our time of need. And it is good for us to be found there often. It is a gracious throne, and so we ought not to think that we have come too often and have nothing left any longer to offer in exchange for the help we are seeking. For in truth, we never had anything that we could offer in exchange in the first place. It's a gracious throne. We don't deserve anything that we ask for. But He tells us to come because He is so rich. He is so benevolent, He is so full of mercy, that He never runs out. Mercy and grace are the things we want. Mercy to pardon our sins and grace to make us holy, to keep from sinning. We ought to come with godly fear, but not with terror that we may not be heard. For this is our confidence, that He hears us, because we come in the name of the great High Priest, our High Priest. Jesus Christ the righteous. Will you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful indeed to you for sending us such a good Savior, a great High Priest. One who is morally good, that we can put our full confidence in Him and never be ashamed, never be embarrassed that He might fail. I pray, Father, that you would stir up in us that fervency, that love for Christ, that would excite us again. We ask it in Jesus' name.